is a pastoral letter. It's written to a leader of the church, a partner of Paul's, who is left on the island of Crete to be able to finish the job that they had begun. Paul and Titus had begun sharing the gospel, some missionary work there, and people were believing and had trusted in Christ, and were now, churches were being established in each of the different towns there, and Titus was given the task, as we'll see, to establish and to kind of put things in order, or set them right, or finish the job. And so Titus is set to do that, and this letter is from Paul to Titus to give some instruction on how to do that. And what we will see throughout the letter is this idea of sound doctrine. And let me ask you real quickly, when you hear the word doctrine, what do you think of? What comes to your mind when you hear the word doctrine? Maybe, you know, images of dusty books or really difficult terminology, or perhaps maybe some professor droning on in very monotone way, run-on sentences, kind of just drearily just trudging through biblical truth. Is that what doctrine sounds like to you when you think of the word doctrine? Maybe it's intimidating. Or perhaps maybe you think of it as something that really is kind of just at the center of a bunch of Christian fights, right? It's when, you know, doctrine, everybody's arguing about doctrine, and it's really just kind of this catalyst for all these disagreements that we have, and why can't we just get along? What's the problem? Doctrine seems to be at the beginning of those things. Or perhaps maybe you think it's just something that, you know, this is doctrine, that's something that's kind of a pastoral thing. It's important that our pastors know some good doctrine, but it's not maybe for the masses. It's not certainly for everyone. We don't all have to have that same level of understanding. Or maybe you're the type that can't get enough doctrine. Maybe you just love studying about who God is, and you are just diving in regularly, digging deep, and perhaps maybe as you're doing that, you're realizing, you know what, my head knowledge is growing a lot more than my heart and the application of that. And that's kind of what the center, this idea of sound doctrine is at the center of Paul and his letter to Titus. And so that's what we're going to trace as we go through the book of Titus. We're going to trace the sound doctrine and how it's supposed to work itself out in our lives, how it works itself out in the context of this church. What role does it play in the context of discipleship, or even just when divisions come up, how do we interact with the world and all of those things? So that's kind of what we're going to be doing as we look at the book of Titus. There's many other themes in the book of Titus, but that's really what we're going to zero in on, is this idea of sound doctrine. The word sound, actually in the Greek here, carries the same idea as the word healthy, right? Just without any blemish or without any disease, or it's something that is whole, it's sound, it's complete, it's healthy. And of course, the word doctrine is just the idea of teaching. So sound doctrine is the same way of saying healthy teaching, okay? And Titus's job was to continue what was going on. Paul was leaving, and he was going to take sound doctrine and use that to establish or to put in order the churches that were on this island of Crete. And so that we can understand then that healthy teaching is part of establishing a healthy church. And that's what we want to zero in a little bit on this morning. In fact, that's what our take-home thought implies. And we'll take a look at our take-home thought this morning. In order for the church to thrive, elders must teach sound doctrine. In order for the church to thrive, it's a long one, I know, but in order for the church to thrive, that's the local church here, that elders must teach sound doctrine, healthy teaching, and use it to refute false teaching. So it has a use. It has this idea, we need to understand, what is it? We need to understand, okay, how is it used? Who should be the one teaching it? And then what is it for? And so Paul here, he starts his letter with a greeting. Paul often does this. And he starts his letter with this greeting, and he teaches us that truth or sound doctrine it comes really from one place. And so that's what we kind of want to start here with this morning, is the idea that sound doctrine is not subjective. What is it? What is sound doctrine? What exactly? How do I know I have it when I found it? Well, we have to understand, first of all, it is not subjective. In other words, it's not subject to the opinions of man, right? It doesn't change. There are no multiple versions of God's truth. If you've ever heard someone say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth, and that's great. We can just agree to disagree on that. Well, unfortunately, that's actually not true. That's a lie. Either one of them is right and one of them is wrong, or they're both wrong. But you cannot have two truths. There is only one truth. And so we have to understand, okay, and Paul, he writes in his greeting. I mean, he's just saying hello, and he's already dropping some really deep stuff on us here. But Paul says in his greeting that sound doctrine is biblical truth. That's what we're talking about here. When I use the term sound doctrine, we're talking about what is true based upon God's word, right? Paul references truth in his opening sentence. And let's read these four verses maybe just so that we can get some context of what's going on here. So verse 1 of chapter 1 in the book of Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested or showed in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, this is the second half of his sentence. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. We're going to zero in on these first three verses. We note right away that Paul's mission from God is to help the elect, or those, the children of God, to grow in their faith and in their doctrine, in their knowledge of the truth. And so Paul's task, as he hands the baton over to Titus, is the same as Titus's task, which is to take and help the church grow in faith and doctrine. Right out of the gate, Paul's placing a high importance on truth. His main mission from God talks about this. And this is actually, since the beginning of the church, this has been the primary activity of God's people. Right? In Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost, the church has begun. Peter has been preaching. Thousands are being saved. And we see in chapter 2, in verse 42, a description of what the church was doing and what was common about the church. And we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Sometimes that word is translated doctrine. It's the same word. And so the early church and the church today should be involved with the same thing. We should be thinking about biblical truth. We should be growing in that. So sound doctrine is biblical truth, but we also see that sound doctrine will produce godliness. Sound doctrine will produce godliness. If you look at the first verse again, we say Paul's right. He's helping them grow in their knowledge of the truth. And then at the end there it says, which accords with godliness. Right? This idea of accords, it connects to, it goes along with, it is directly correlated with godliness. So where you have sound doctrine, you have godliness as long as that sound doctrine is applied. So sound doctrine accords with godliness. If you want to be godly, you need to have a right view of who God is. All right? Sound doctrine will produce godliness. We develop this further next week in chapter 2, but Paul mentions this here, and it's important to note, right? So a mature Christian is someone who works on mastering, or really is mastered by the Bible. A godly person knows what God says about who God is and about who they are. And knowing that and applying that will always change you. So, sound doctrine is biblical truth. We see that it's connected directly to godliness. It will produce godliness. We also have to understand that all of that truth comes from one source only, and that's God. Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So God is the source of truth. And God has revealed that truth at the perfect time, manifested. He showed it, right? At the perfect time, at the proper time. That reminds me of Galatians 4:4 and Ephesians 1 that talks about the fullness of time. Jesus came right at the right moment, just according to God's plan, right when he intended. And God is described also as one who never lies, pointing to the reality that all truth comes from God. So if it's true, it's from God. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he can lie. And so all sound doctrine, it's biblical truth, It will produce godliness. Why? Because it comes from God, and that truth can be found in His Word. So we're circling a little bit on that, but it's on purpose. Paul's kind of just in his greeting, kind of highlighting, hey, this is where you're going to start from. This is where you should end. Truth, God's Word. How did God chose to manifest His truth? Through His Word. Note, Jesus is the personification of truth. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. My Bible, you have to flip one page, but it may not be too much further past this book of Titus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke, revealed Himself to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God's Word and Jesus Christ are directly connected. John 1 talks about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Capital W there. So we understand that Jesus is the personification of truth. Jesus is God's communication to us as truth, and Jesus' teachings have now been written down in what we would call the New Testament so that we understand that God's Word is truth. Hebrews 1 talks about that. 1 Peter 1 talks about the same thing. The Bible, at its core, is not just a book of stories. It's not a collection of inspirational, feel-good quotes. It's not just a bunch of lists for moral living or anything like that. The Bible is revelation from God. That's no small statement. God's Word, God has shown you who He is right here. If you want to know who God is, you want to have sound doctrine, here's where we go. Sound doctrine is kind of like bowling, all right? And it's kind of two aspects of bowling, all right? Some of you may be bowlers. The sound doctrine is the aim that we're aiming at. We are looking, as a Christian, I need to know God. I need to know God better every day, right? And I need to be interacting with Him and thinking about this. And I do that through God's Word. And so it's the pins, right? We are aiming at the pins. But sound doctrine is also the bumpers. And we've all used the bumpers. Don't say that you haven't. But it's the bumpers, right? So you put the bumpers out, and that's great, because a lot more pins go down that way. Why? Because sound doctrine also keeps us from going off the rails, right? Or going off course, or into the gutter, whatever you want to put it. The idea here is that sound doctrine is this guide that helps us get to where we're going. And so the stronger our knowledge of truth, and the better our understanding of it, the more that we're going to be able to target it and recognize it, right? So doctrine, here's a great description. Our doctrine is sound or healthy whenever our own words summarize the content of the Bible rightly or faithfully. It's both faithful to the Bible and useful to life. This guy named Bobby Jameson wrote this. I met this guy last year, actually. Fantastic preacher and expositor. I think it's a great definition. Let me just read that again. Our doctrine, what we're saying about who God is only right if it summarizes the content of Scripture correctly. It's an important distinction there. So again, it's not subjective, right? It's not my opinion. If I simply stood up here and said a bunch of things that are true about God, but I never tied them to His Word, then you would have reason to say, you know what, I think we need to double check first before I believe you, right? So doctrine is sound or healthy whenever our words summarize the content of the Bible rightly or faithfully. An important note here too, it's faithful to the Bible, but it's also useful, right? Some of you may remember, some of you old people may remember the game Minesweeper, right? It was on every other computer that was, you know, and you could play it, you know, where you just kind of click the boxes, and if you found mines, you remember Minesweeper, right? Great. And there was like helps that you could use, like it would clear out or give you an idea of where these mines were, and that helped you out. Well, sound doctrine is like that, right? Sound doctrine helps us avoid the mines that exist in bad teaching. Sound doctrine helps us apply the Bible to our lives correctly, and so that we can grow as Christians in applying the truth. So, the main point of this passage, the main point of chapter 1 is actually aimed at pastors, at elders. But that doesn't let everyone off the hook. Okay, sound doctrine is for everyone. We all need to be interested in, not just like, oh yeah, that's kind of neat. No, we need to be thinking, this is an activity I need to be involved with every day, is shoring up or gaining some health in my understanding of who God is, in my doctrine. All right? So that's the question. Is your doctrine healthy? Is it sound? How would you know? Well, part of growing in sound doctrine is doing what you're doing right now. Right? Sunday morning, the purpose of our Sunday morning meeting is for teaching sound doctrine. That's the main event at our church. Don't miss out on that. And you're here, I know, so there's no reason to, you know, counsel you on that. But the point is, make that a priority in your life where you are placing yourself under the teaching of God's Word. Place yourself in a place where you're going to be challenged in your doctrine, in your understanding of who God is. Don't miss out on that. Don't fall into the rut of just going to church because we always go to church, right? But think maybe every Sunday morning, and this is a good question. Did you kind of, as you were on your way here, were you thinking, hey, all right, I need to be ready to study, right? Like I need to kind of consider, okay, what are we going to be talking about today? Am I ready to evaluate what's being said? Am I engaged? Do I have a copy of God's Word that I'm seeking through? If I'm, don't take my word that I'm just reading it correctly. Check on me. Read with me, right? But this is not just a kind of a sit and soak time. This is an active, we need to be thinking and engaging with God's Word during this time as we consider sound doctrine. And what are you doing with the Sunday morning message afterwards? What's your week look like after Sunday? Is there any more study of God's Word? And let me just say this, and I want to say this in love, but if you're not going away from church on Sunday and continuing to engage with the doctrine that was taught here on Sunday or with God's Word in general, you're not just missing out on an opportunity. You're being disobedient. Disobedient to God's Word. It's not just that, oh man, it was really cool. You really missed it. It was awesome. It's too bad. No, you're disobeying God's Word. Acts 17 describes that a godly church is those who are searching the Scriptures daily to see if those things were true. 2 Timothy 2:15 says to do your best or study to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Some of these instructions were individual in their nature, but I think they apply to us as a church also. We need to be about studying God's Word, shoring up our doctrine, both corporately, together, but also individually. So sound doctrine is important. It's important personally, and it's important corporately. For the life of each individual Christian as we grow in our faith, right, in our knowledge of the truth, but also as a church. And so it must be taught, and it must be taught correctly, and that leads us to our second point this morning, is who's going to teach it? And that's this, sound doctrine must be taught by qualified elders. And that's Paul's point here in the next few verses, in verse 5 through verse 9. So why don't we read that before we get into this section here. Verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So this was Titus's main task now, to appoint elders, pastors, in each town or each local body of believers, and thus setting things straight. This phrase, put things in order, or what would remain, it just carries the idea of there's a job that was unfinished, right? And this was Titus's job to kind of finish that, right? To get elders kind of into each of those churches. Paul uses three different words, and they're interchangeable, but he used three different words for elder in this passage. We see, and they're not just translated into different English words, they're actually three different Greek words, but we see the idea of elder, the idea of overseer, and the idea of steward. And this little note here could actually be a whole other message if we were talking about elders and that kind of thing, and we're not going to really delve into that, but I just wanted to point that out to note that a pastor's job is multifaceted. There's a lot going on. He must be a leader. He must be an administrator. This idea of an overseer is this idea that someone who can administrate and lead in that way. And also he must take care for the church. This idea of a steward is someone who has been given something to manage or take care of until the master comes back, right? He's a steward, like Joseph was in the Old Testament. He was Potiphar's steward. He was his manager. So that we see this different tasks, and that perhaps is why these qualifications seem to be a little bit tight, right? There's some serious qualifications here. And Paul gives Titus these qualifications, these criteria for identifying who would be effective leaders for these new churches. And at the core of those criterion is sound doctrine. Remember, we're tracing the thread of sound doctrine through this. Now, sound doctrine had a direct connection with the life of the church. It's not something that is just individual, right? It was corporate, so we're going to zero in on that now. The healthier our doctrine is, the healthier our church will be. Okay? So, first of all, elders must apply sound doctrine personally. We see this in the first verses of that section I just read. Now, Paul's specific instruction does not say this, right? Paul does not write, elders must apply sound doctrine personally. He doesn't write that. But I think we can understand that a qualified leader are godly leaders. And if you remember what Paul said in the first verse, that sound doctrine accords, or truth accords with godliness, right? Truth will lead to godliness. So if we kind of work backwards, I think it's fair to say that the man described in these verses has a clear understanding of who God is. It's a good theology, good doctrine. And that has led to a practical application to his life. Okay? So in that regard, I want to try and trace some of the things that we know about God and see them reflected here in the qualifications for an elder. Okay? First of all, we know that God is 100% blameless. No one can bring blame to God. We can't charge God with sin. He is sinless. And we see this idea that the man of God must be above reproach or blameless. Now, an elder is human, right? We are sinful. We have sinful struggles and temptations, and we wrestle with those daily. But the idea here behind this is that no one can be able to identify or bring a charge where there is a lifestyle of sinful choice that is going undealt with. See what I'm saying? So an elder is someone who no one can bring this charge against them. They're above reproach. So in that way, they're reflecting this idea that God is separate from sin. We know that God is faithful. And a qualified elder reflects that in his faithfulness to his wife. There's no more beautiful picture of Christ in the church than a husband and wife both fulfilling their role in a marriage relationship. And a biblical elder is one who, if married, is going to reflect that in faithfulness. The idea here that Paul writes, the words that he uses, actually just carries the idea of a one woman kind of man. There's this devotion and faithfulness, and that reflects the character of God. God is a good father. We sing good father, right? The qualified elder is a faithful and effective discipler at home. We see a note about his children. And while it is my children's responsibility to respond to God in their own individual nature, as a pastor, I need to be an effective discipler at home. And that should be reflected in my children. That is a tough one, okay? I'm just going to confess that to you right now. But that's the character of God. He's a good father. And so the biblical leader in a church is one who's going to reflect the character of God. This is sound doctrine, who God is. This man reflects it. God is holy in character, and the qualified elder's character will reflect that holiness. The idea of holiness is separate from sin, right? Again, this idea of above reproach. We see a few things listed here. He's not arrogant. He's not hot-tempered. He's not a drunkard. He's not violent. That word violent there could be translated a bully. He's not a bully, right? There's a physical aspect to that, of course, but there's also the, we don't use our words to push people around and manipulate people, but there's a kindness there, right? He's not greedy. He's not consumed with material gain or anything like that. He's generous. We see those are the negatives. We see some positives here. And think about how this reflects the character of God. He's hospitable, right? God's word says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God is a welcoming God. He wants to have a close, intimate relationship with each of us individually. He's hospitable. God loves good. A godly elder is going to love good. He's self-controlled, upright, holy, separate from sin, disciplined. And finally, very importantly, he must hold firm to sound doctrine. Do you see that in verse 9? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. You know, character matters. We know that. We go to the doctor and we're not, you know, it's not an unimportant thing to us that this doctor know what they're talking about, right? We want to know that this doctor is skilled in whatever reason we're going to him for, correct? We want to know that he's got the training and he's qualified to be that, right? Same with a mechanic. We want them to know, I want to know that this mechanic knows how to fix my car, right? It's the same thing for a pastor. They need to be qualified because if they're going to teach sound doctrine, it needs to come from a life that reflects the same thing. So elders have to apply sound doctrine personally, but that is going to lead to the fact that elders must teach sound doctrine publicly. Elders have to teach sound doctrine publicly, and we see that. They have to be able to put this out into the public. It's not enough just to know it and to live it. They have to be able to teach it or communicate it also. And so Paul, as if to put an exclamation point on his previous list, Paul writes that it's not enough that an elder be able to just apply it, he has to be able to teach it. And this is a central piece to establishing or these churches, right, to put them in order. Sound doctrine must be taught by those called to lead in this way. Just think of a couple verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard, entrust to faithful men so that they can teach others. This is instruction. Paul's writing to Timothy, who's a pastor, and he's giving him instruction. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Titus chapter 2, teach what accords with sound doctrine. We're going to get into that next week. And so the qualified elder is one who's going to reflect the character of God and how he applies that thing to his life. His doctrine is going to be, there's going to be fruit that's obvious. This is what he knows to be true about God. You're going to be able to see that in his life. It's also going to be part of what he teaches. The teaching of doctrine must be a primary activity of your pastors. So let me just quickly apply this. How can you support this? Well, one, be taught. Place yourself under the teaching of God's word and allow yourself to be taught. Be teachable, right? If the man of God is preaching God's word into your life and it grabs against something and it bumps up against something that you're saying, you know, I don't know if that, my life doesn't match up with that. Well, be teachable. Be willing to change on those things. If there's some questions or disagreements, come talk. I love when people come up even right after this, okay? Now, I might be tired, so be patient with me, but come up and say, you know what, I didn't understand this point, or doesn't God's word say this? That's fine. That's welcomed. In fact, it's important that the congregation do that, right? As I need the bumpers, right, in bowling. So sound doctrine helps us with that, but let me encourage you to support your pastors in their effort to teach sound doctrine by being willing to be taught. Right? If we're going to, as a church, show Christ is indispensable to our community, we have to teach Christ here first. It's so important. Many churches have a very godly desire to be the feet of Jesus in their community. Right? And they spend a lot of time and energy doing that. And we do that too. And that's a really good thing. But if our doctrine is not healthy here, it's going to be fruitless. It's not really going to matter. It's pointless. So we have to teach sound doctrine here. The growth of our church comes only with the teaching of sound doctrine. Paul expects more of the elders, though. who are going to lead the churches. These elders are not just to kind of maintain and teach sound doctrine here. They have to kind of go on the offensive, actually, and interact with false doctrine. Look at the second half of verse 9. Right? They have to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Elders must boldly refute those with false doctrine. And so Titus has been tasked with finding men that can do this. And they have to have the ability to teach, but they also have to have the ability to take that sound doctrine and use it to interact with, and not just like have a discussion, but to refute, to mark as wrong false doctrine, false teaching. And so we continue in this chapter and we see why. Why is it important to have sound doctrine taught well at the church? Well, because sound doctrine must be used to protect the truth. And this leads us kind of to our last section of this chapter, verses 10 through 13. So take a look in your Bibles. We'll read this together. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in their faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Why must sound doctrine be used to protect the truth? Quite simply, because false teachers exist. That's Paul's first point. There are many who are out there teaching false doctrine. And so he's insisting that the church's leadership be skillful in teaching sound doctrine because of this reason. There are false teachers everywhere, and they need to be silenced. It would be a mistake to assume that false doctrine is something that we don't have to worry about as long as we don't read any of Joel Osteen's books or watch televangelists asking for money on TV. Yes, those are false teachers, right? But don't assume that as long as you don't do that, then you're not going to run into false teaching. Because what Paul is talking about here, he references this circumcision party, and we're going to get into them a little bit later, but he points out these were people who were amongst the church. They were in the church spreading false doctrine. And so we need to be on our guard, and a pastor needs to be able to take that sound doctrine and refute it and talk about it in the context of the church. So Paul tells us there's many, and he kind of marks them. Here's how you can see them. Here's their fruit. They're insubordinate. They're empty talkers. You know, what they say, what they write, what they communicate is just fluff. It's not doctrinal. It doesn't match up with Scripture. Remember, doctrine is sound when it agrees with Scripture. They're deceivers. They're purposely lying. And then he says, especially those of the circumcision party. And this group called the Judaizers were actually going amongst the Christians and saying, yes, believe in Jesus Christ, but also you have to obey all the Jewish law. Right? You need to be circumcised and you need to eat these certain things. And what they were doing basically is they were taking the gospel and they were saying, yeah, that's great, but you also have to do all these things too in order to be saved. And that means that it was no longer the gospel. It's false. That's what they were doing. They're deceiving. And Paul even marks, he's like, even the people you're working with understand that the culture around them, these Cretans are liars, evil beasts. This word lazy gluttons is kind of a funny word. It's actually a caricature. You know how like you go to a fair and you sit down and someone with a bunch of Sharpies like, draws your face? And gets it horribly wrong, right? Because your body is like this big and your head's this big and then your nose is sticking way out and, well, maybe your nose already sticks out. I don't know. But the point is they kind of accentuate some of these, you know, these features that are just kind of, it's a caricature. It's a bit of a joke, right? And so Paul takes this literary usage and he says that they're lazy stomachs. One version actually translated as slow bellies. I think that's great, right? It's just a picture like a stomach with arms and legs. And just kind of sitting on a couch being lazy. You know, that's the picture here. And that's the picture that Paul's painting of these false teachers. They don't want to do the effort of knowing God and working at studying His Word and seeking Him out. No, they're lazy. They're lazy. They just want to gain something. They're motivated by greed. Friends, be careful of what you quickly accept as truth. Just because it's clothed in Christian form or in Christian terms doesn't mean that it's true. Examine it and compare it to God's Word. Maybe you've experienced this buying stuff online, right? You go on the internet and you say, oh, yes, I did a pair of Nike shoes, and I'm going to buy these Nike shoes. And you get them, and yeah, they technically have that swoosh on it, but it's backwards. And you realize, you know what, this is not a pair of Nikes. And they fall apart in a week, you know, right? Because they were not put together like Nike would put them together. And so you've got this imposter, right, this fake. And those who understand and know what a Nike shoe looks like and the way it's put together, they can recognize these fakes. And that's the point, is that there are fakes out there. There are fake gospels. There are people who are teaching a false doctrine that is not true, and it will destroy. As we mentioned before, the elders were to take that truth and rebuke them sharply. Now, what does this mean? Rebuke sharply. Does this mean that pastors have to be these angry individuals that are just biblically nuking anybody that comes up with different doctrine? Is that what we're just going around just, you're wrong, you know, and just leave them in a wasteland, you know, later? No, the idea here is not that we're to be out destroying the false teachers. If you look in verse 13, we understand the goal here. Paul says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The job of the pastor is to look out for and lovingly, but strongly, refute bad theology. 2 Timothy 2:24 says we need to be able to teach, right? Correcting our opponents with gentleness. And the goal of refutation of false teaching is not to destroy it. We're not like, you know, Wile E. Coyote with the dynamite, you know, I'm going to blow up the Roadrunner. That's not our goal, to ambush people here, to refute bad doctrine. Is to simply point it out in an effort of love. Why? It's not to destroy the opponent, but rather to restore him to sound doctrine. The implication here is that some of the false teaching was in the church, and Titus's job was to find men that were able to take the truth and say, listen, brother, you're wrong on this. You're not lining up with Scripture. Come back to sound doctrine. That's the goal. Now, this is pastorally one of the most difficult things to do, and I'll tell you why. Because I'm human, and most pastors probably feel this. In fact, if your pastor is just really good at blasting people and not worried about whether he's offending them, he's probably doing it wrong anyway. But I can tell you, honestly, the fear of offending people keeps some pastors from doing what they should do, which is to point out bad doctrine. And that can happen. The fear of giving offense and maybe just a wrong view of individualized personal faith may actually discourage church leaders from following the biblical mandate to rebuke. The restoration that is possible both in fellowship and in sound doctrine is compromised by a reluctance to confront. Loving, sensitive, yet firm confrontation can result in stronger relationships and restored unity and perhaps a needed purging of those who deny the truth. So let me ask you to be patient with us. As we, as your pastors, our job is to refute bad teaching. And if we see it, we need to do it. But understand, our desire is not to just blast or to hurt or offend. It's to restore. And that should be our purpose here. So what's the risk? What's the risk if a pastor gives into that temptation to confront and doesn't refute that? Well, we see in verse 11, false doctrine will destroy, not unify. False doctrine destroys, and Paul was saying this right here, these deceivers from the circumcision party, they have to be silenced. Why? Because they were upsetting whole families by teaching bad doctrine for shameful gain. Most commentators believe that he's referring back to this, the Judaizers, right? And I was talking about them a little bit. But they were taking what was originally designed as an outward expression of an inward repentance, this Old Testament law, and he made that a requirement for God's acceptance. So they were actually reading their Bibles wrong. So this whole misinterpretation of Scripture, that's not a new thing. The Judaizers were taking the Old Testament and reading it wrong. How do we know that? Look, 1 Samuel talks about does the Lord have great delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices? No. It's to obey is better than sacrifice. This heart obedience. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? I love the progression of this, by the way. Just listen. Shall I come before him with a burnt offering? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Psalm 51 says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The gospel's never changed. Even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, repentance and faith leads to a life of fruit. In the Old Testament, that was the obedience to God's to the laws that and the sacrificial laws that he had prescribed. In the New Testament, it's an entirely new thing that doesn't tie to that. The Judaizers were saying, no, in order to earn God's favor, you have to do all these things. That's just religious activity. And the source of this recurring problem of works righteousness is found in the very natures of humans. We're proud. We want to contribute to salvation, and that's not true. We become utterly dependent on that. Galatians 3 says, everyone who wishes to live by the law is condemned because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by these things written in the book of the law and do them. The point is, you want to live by the book of the law, you're in trouble because you can't do it. That's the whole point, is that God's law shows us we're sinners and we need grace, we need his mercy. So these are the people who claim to be God's people, but they deny him with his works. Lastly, verse 14, 15, and 16 just talk about this, where these Judaizers were actually taking what was pure, just the gospel, and for those who believe it, all things are pure. There's no need for this religious activity. They simply just purely respond in a life of gratitude and obedience to God. But for those who are defiled in their thinking, they have false teaching, everything they're doing is defiled. Right, and he goes on in verse 16 to say they profess to know God, but they deny him with their works. It's very dangerous. So, that's the end of our text. I'd like to make it a little bit more practical, though. Right, we've been talking about false teachers. Sound doctrine is so important in interacting with them. But if I was to simply say, don't listen to false teachers, watch out, they're out there, that wouldn't really be very helpful, I don't think. I don't know if some of you like to look for mushrooms, and I know there's people that can identify you walk through the woods, and oh wow, this is a great mushroom, and they take it home, they cook it up, and they eat it, and they don't die, and that's great. I wouldn't be able to do that because I don't know which mushrooms are good and which mushrooms are bad. I could try, I could just cross my fingers and oh, this looks like the tasty one, and eat that, and I'd probably end up sick. But the point is, you got to be able to know what you're looking for, right? You need to be able to identify this. So I want to try and make this really practical. I came across this list, and I will, if you'd like me to, I can email you the article that I got you this from. It's from a guy named Tim Challies. And I want you to understand, this list is not original to me, but what we're going to do, it's a list of seven categories of false teachers, okay? But what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and connect each category to where Scripture identifies them. So, again, not subjective, right? This is coming from God's Word. So the list isn't original with me, but it doesn't have to be because we have God's Word to be able to show us this list, okay? So I'm going to give you seven types, and write this down. If you want, I can email you the article. But seven types of false teachers. I want you to think through this, okay? First of all, we have the heretic. He's the most dangerous. The heretic is the person who teaches what blatantly contradicts an essential teaching of Christian faith. He is a gregarious feature, or a figure, a natural leader teaching just enough truth to mask his deadly error. Yet, denying in the faith and celebrating what is false, he leads his followers from the safety of orthodoxy or sound doctrine to the peril of heresy. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I would love for you to flip along with me on this. Because of time, I'm going to have to just keep reading here. But I want you to maybe even write these texts down and consider them later. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So there's false teachers, there's heretics. The next one is a charlatan, someone who uses Christianity as a means of personal enrichment. In 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, Paul's talking about these false teachers, and he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 5 there that he is imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, I can use Christianity to get myself something. Does that sound familiar to you? Another category here, the prophet, claims to be able to speak fresh revelation outside of Scripture. 1 John talks about this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Revelation 22 talks about this also. This is not a new thing, right? Joseph Smith in the 19th century claimed to receive from this angel Moroni the Book of Mormon. And now we have a large number of people that are deceived because of false doctrine. And the airwaves today are chock full of people talking about this. Personal prophecies that are just a phone call away. Sarah Young wrote a book called Jesus Calling, and some of you may even have this, but she boldly claims that her book contains the very words of Jesus. She's involved in what she calls devotional prayer, where she just prays and then writes down whatever God says to her. Friends, that is dangerous. Even if she's connecting Scripture, you have to watch out for that. That's false teaching. The abuser uses his position of leadership to take advantage of other people. Usually he takes advantage of them to feed his sexual lust, though he may also desire power. Both Peter and Jude were aware of the abuser's evil desires. 2 Peter chapter 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Jude 4 talks about this. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ, the abuser. The fifth one here, the divider. The divider uses false doctrine to disrupt or destroy a church. He gleefully divides brother from brother and sister from sister. And Jude warned about him, right? In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 18 through 21 also says, in the last time there will be scoffers. That's the same passage there. Congregations and denominations have often been splintered by this divider as he spreads lies. And sometimes he makes a minor doctrine into this thing that we cannot disagree on, and he splits and divides brothers and sisters that way also. Number six is the tickler. This may sound fun to you, but there's nothing funny about this at all. The tickler is a false teacher who cares nothing for what God wants and everything for what men want. He's a man-pleaser rather than a God-pleaser. Paul thought of him as the ear tickler, right? For a time is coming when people will not endure the sound teaching, but they will have itching ears and will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passage, who tell them what they want to hear. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's 2 Timothy. Joel Osteen is a perfect example of this. He is not a pastor, and his church is not a church, but he pastors a church in the largest church in America. Why? Because people want to be told what they want to hear, and he very happily tells them whatever they want to hear. It's false doctrine, and it is opposite of the gospel, and he's leading them astray. It's very sad. Finally, the speculator. Number seven here, the speculator. The speculator is one obsessed with novelty, originality, or speculation. The author of Hebrews warned his church of these strange teachings, right? Hebrews 13:9, do not be led astray, led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not foods which have not benefited those devoted in them. So just stay away from strange things, anything that contradicts Scripture or isn't found in Scripture. Teaching focused on speculation displaces sure and steady doctrine of Scripture. The speculator tosses aside the bulk of the Bible's content and the weight of the Bible's emphasis in order to obsess about matters that are trivial or novel. We're actually going to talk about that a little bit in Titus chapter 3. So, one final effort to make this real practical for us. Are you interested in doctrine? Is that something that interests you? It's not a hobby. It's not something that pastors do, you know, when they're really into study or anything. It's something that all of us should be active in. Do you study theology? Do you try and know God more? If you'll note the digging deeper section this week, there's a great exercise to be able to try and test that this week. Let me encourage you to look at that and take it as maybe part of your Bible study this week. Theology, or sound doctrine, always leads to doxology, which is praise, right? And the more we know who God is, the more our hearts will sing praises to Him, right? The more our life will reflect in a way of bringing glory to God that will reflect His character. But understand that doxology without sound doctrine or without theology is idolatry. If we don't tether our praise to the truth of God's Word, then we're falling into idolatry. We don't know what we're praising. Godly leaders should be capable of protecting the gospel. The leaders also need to be qualified by their own personal integrity and conduct so as to validate what they profess to be true. That's another application that we can make this morning. Finally, be aware. Be aware of false prophets who come to you, as Matthew writes, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So the counsel for us this morning, as Paul teaches Titus about putting things in order, making healthy churches, and finding elders that are a big part of that in sound doctrine, the counsel for us this morning is, how sound is our doctrine? Let me encourage you to ask the question, evaluate this week, and work on it as we go throughout the week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your love for us. We ask now that as we even reflect on Your Word, as we reflect on the Lord's table and communion, as we think about the gospel, Lord, I pray that our doctrine would be sound, that we would rest on the truth of Scripture. I pray if there's anyone here that does not know Christ, that You would draw their heart to You, that You would convict them of their sin and encourage them in the knowledge that Jesus Christ has paid the price of their sin. That you